The text this morning is Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. Romans 12, verses 3 through 8. And you remember from last week, we were learning about how we are to be living sacrifices unto God, that this is our reasonable service, that we should be motivated to this by the mercies of God. And now, Paul is going to give us application and how that's going to look toward each other. And if there's any part of you that's thinking, oh no, here come a bunch of rules, don't forget what this all comes after. This comes after 11 chapters of Paul giving us the gospel. So if you have a cripple whose feet have just been made whole, is he going to ride around in his electric wheelchair still? No, he's going to be dancing. He's going to be walking. Paul has just been explaining the gospel, and now he's going to put flesh on it. This is what it looks like to be whole. This is what it looks like to be dancing and jumping when your feet have been healed. So, Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We ask that you'd open up our eyes to what is here. We pray that you give us clarity of thought, that we might know how to be well-pleasing to you using the gifts you've given. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So as we go through a summary of the text, Paul begins by talking about a gift he's been given. He says, through the grace given to me, I'm exhorting you. As an apostle, he is telling us how living sacrifices ought to look. That's verse 3. And he says, first of all, that we should not think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but we ought to think soberly. Well, what does that mean, soberly? He says to each as God has dealt a measure of faith. What that implies, what that means, is that God has not given us all the same measure of faith. Well, explain, Paul, and he continues to explain in verse 4. He says, it's just like a body. Imagine a human body, and he says, just as we have lots of different body parts, members of one body, but all those body parts don't do the same thing. They have different functions and different use, but they're all one body in Christ. They're all connected in Christ. And they're not just connected to Christ. Did you catch who else they're connected to? It's right there at the end of verse 5. They're connected to each other. So we're connected to each other and we're connected to Christ. So that, and then each of us has different gifts. Well, where do our gifts come from? It says that they've been given to us by God according to the measure of grace given to each. So, if you have a gift of prophecy, prophesy, ministry, minister, he goes on, teaching, exhortation, and we're going to go through each of these in detail in a moment. But notice that he gives some warnings here. Sometimes he doesn't give a warning. He just says, for example, if your gift is ministry, then go minister. Get after it. But sometimes he gives a warning, like for the prophecy. He says, if your gift is prophecy, do it in proportion to your faith. Or if your gift is mercy, do it with cheerfulness. So sometimes he gives an exhortation that goes along with a specific gift, and we'll look at why he does that also in just a minute. The first thing, though, that should be striking here is that God has dealt out his gifts to his children in various measures. What does that mean? Well, the first thing it means, which we're going to talk about humility for a minute here, the first thing that it means is that none of us have it all. None of us have the full measure, which means we all need each other. There's a dependence there. And then because we've also been given different functions, we need each other for that reason. So if as we're going to get to in a minute, if you imagine a body, if you take the heart out of the body, we have a problem. But if you take the legs off of a body, we have a different problem. So all the different parts of the body are connected and needed for each other. And lastly, of course, if we have all been given these gifts, what do we have to boast in? In a parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 12:7, Paul says, "For what makes you different from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" So, the fact that God has given us various gifts and various measures of faith should give us a sense of humility, and it should also give us a sense of dependence. I heard once a story, someone was trying to get an idea of what hell is like, and they said, "I think that hell is kind of like a Chinese restaurant where you have a really, really big round table, and everyone's sitting around this table, and everyone has been given 6-foot-long chopsticks. Now, all of the Christians in this around this table are feeding each other with their 6-foot-long chopsticks, and it's working great. But all the non-Christians are attempting to feed themselves, and they're starving. And the point of this illustration is that God has put us together to need each other. And if you attempt to go alone, if you attempt to feed yourself, to be autonomous, I don't need you and you don't need me, then you're like the man trying to feed himself with a 6-foot-long chopstick. Everybody has something to offer because God has given everybody something. And so we should be joyful and grateful to give and to receive. So how does this body illustration work that Paul's talking about? How does this play out in day-to-day life? So we talked a minute ago about different functions, but let's take a minute to think about how that would actually look. So let's say we'll pick one of the gifts he mentions down below later on in verse 8. He says, "He who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Let's pretend that the hands of the body show mercy. So if you're the hands, there's going to be a temptation to potentially envy the brain. You say, "Why can't I be the brain? Why do I have to be the hands? The brain has it all, and I'm just hands." But if you think about that, then hands don't make a great brain. They're very bad at it. They don't think. But what is a brain without hands? Useless. So you can see they need each other, and if the hand spends all day envying the brain and wishing it was a brain, it's not going to get anything done. And likewise, some of our gifts, let's say like the brain, maybe it doesn't even recognize the ankle's function most of the time until it twists its ankle. But most of the time, it goes through its day not even thinking that the ankle matters. And yet, it uses it every moment. And that's a lot like Sam's exhortation. So much of the work that we do may not be appreciated by the people we hope would appreciate it. It goes unnoticed. And yet, it's vital. You need your ankle, and whenever you twist one, you realize how much you need it. So there's a temptation to ignore other parts of the body, a temptation to envy other parts of the body, and even a temptation to despise other parts of the body. If you go back to the example with the hands may think, we're the ones who really get stuff done. We're the ones in the church that are really making things happen. Everybody else is just loafing. We are the people, and wisdom will die with us. That's a temptation that you could also have if you think your gift is the best. And then the other thing that you should be thinking about is when we think about church membership, a lot of times we think about it like club membership. You come and you sign your name, and maybe you have some fees that you pay, and you all gather certain times, and it's great. But the thing about club membership is that each person in the club is considered sort of to be just one more unit in the club, one more interchangeable piece. But Paul is saying that church membership is a lot more like body membership. I'm a member of a body. And you can't just take the hand and say, you know what, guys, I'm out of here. I'm gone. And not have it cause a major problem to the rest of the body. We all need each other. We're not just expendable units. We're not like so many of Mr. Ford's lug nuts on a conveyor belt, where you take one out, no big deal, we've got 500 more. You take the spleen out, no worries, your body's got 600 spleens. It doesn't. It has one spleen. And it needs it, even if it doesn't feel appreciated very often, even if it's not really recognized, even if most of the body wasn't even aware it had one. So we need each other. We're different. And then the natural question would be, well, what part of the body am I? Well, he gives us a list in a minute, which we're going to go through. We're going to look at that list, but it's not a comprehensive list. But it is general enough to pretty much include every gift you could think of. And then next week, Sam is going to pick it up where he talks about love. And love is always a good summary of all the gifts. So if you say, I don't know specifically what my gift is, do you see a way that you can love or serve somebody next to you? Well, that's your gift. If you see a way you can love or serve somebody next to you, that's your gift. And specifically, your gift is going to show up in what you see the body's needs to be. So for example, if you were an ear, and you come to church and you say, wow, this body is deaf. They don't hear anything. That's an indicator that you probably are the ear. Or if you say, wow, this body is blind, that's an indicator that maybe you're the eyes. Well, how does that play out in actual gifts? If we go back to the let's say, the gift of exhortation, which means encouragement, if you come to church and you think, oh, man, they got another sermon where they're all walking around like they've been beat up and kicked around, and this congregation needs some encouragement. They need some uplifting. Then the part of the body you are is encouragement, exhortation. You are a Barnabas, a brother, a son of encouragement. You come to people and you tell them who they are in Christ. You encourage them to love and good works. That's the part of the body that you are. And that's a good thing. So whatever you see the needs are, chances are good, that is your gift. Within reason. There is a temptation to have a critical spirit that sees everything wrong, and that's not a gift. That's just something that you need to work on. So, and maybe another part of the body will help you work on that. So, what are the pitfalls? We've touched on some of them, but it's gonna feel like I'm hitting the same thing more than once. But repetition's good for memory. If you imagine going back to the hands, I'm the mercy ministry. The hands have the Bible verses memorized. They know James 1:27 that says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. This is it. What it means to be a Christian is mercy ministry. And then, as they look around the congregation and they see other parts of the body that aren't oriented as strongly that direction as they are, there's going to be a strong temptation to say, these people don't take their faith seriously. These are not real Christians. They need to be woken up or something, because real Christianity is mercy ministry. You can see how that follows? And it's driven actually by a sense of pride, by taking your own standard, your gift that God has given you, and saying, my gift is the only gift. And if you don't have my gift, you're not gifted. If you don't have my gift, you don't love Jesus. They wouldn't maybe say that out loud, but that's the sentiment. That's the critical sentiment that they're using to judge everybody else. And the trouble is that this kind of an idea can go to seed where you end up with the Corinthian church. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. We're the mercy ministry people. We're the active church. We do it right. And then the trouble is then that same person may leave a church saying, I was part of a church, but none of them were into mercy ministry. I'm not even sure they were saved. I'm trying to find a really good church, an active church, a church that's into mercy ministry. And so then they move, and what have they done? They've taken the part of the body that was the hands, and they've said, this body doesn't have enough hands. And so they removed the hands, and they left. And then they go, and you find them. Where do you find them? In a pile of hands from all the other hands that have left all the other churches and started their own church. This is the Mercy Ministry Church. Maybe it's even a denomination. A denomination full of hands. But what happens when you have a denomination full of hands that has no brain, for example? It's not long before mercy ministry becomes merciless. And we can see that even in our abortion culture, so much of the pro-choice argument and jargon is for the mother. Mercy for the mother. But it's merciless for the infant. And so without the brain connected to the hands, maybe you're good for a generation, maybe not, but you should be scared for the second and third generations of this denomination of hands. That's why we all need each other. The same thing could be said of any other part of the body. I just used mercy ministry as an example. And what's maybe even more scary is if you have a church full of hands, when they have children, are their children all going to be hands? Probably not. And those children will grow up in a church thinking to themselves, there's no place for me here. I love reading Thomas Aquinas. You say, wow, that is a gift. That's special that you love reading Thomas Aquinas. But if that's not real Christianity in a church full of hands, then there's going to be a temptation to leave, to go somewhere else. So Paul's exhortation here is vital because each of us has a gift that we honor above another, and Paul is saying we need all of them. We need all of these gifts, and they've been divvied up on purpose. It's not an accident that God doesn't give us all the same gift. So that's a problem if you think of yourself too highly. And then there's the reverse problem, which is thinking of yourself too lowly. You imagine that you're useless or unimportant, or maybe you're unappreciated. Now, if you feel unappreciated, chances are good your gift is encouragement, and you think other people ought to encourage you. That's possible. That could be what's going on. But if you think this way, then you'll be tempted to do one of two things, both of which are dangerous. You're either going to try to bury your talent, the gift God has given you, saying it's not important. It doesn't matter. Or you're going to leave. You're going to cut the hands off and go somewhere else. And in either case, that's not healthy. You cannot bury your talent. God's given you a gift. He's put you next to people to love and serve. And he's put you next to people who need to love and serve you. And if you leave, then you've wrecked God's design in that. And you're going to cause heartache to yourself and everybody else. And then if you bury it, you're just being disobedient. My gift doesn't matter. God says it does. You're going to disagree with him about that? You have a specific purpose in this body. And we're all connected. We're connected to Jesus, and we're connected to each other. So my success is your success, and your success is my success, but this is also true for sin. There's, in some ways, really no such thing as a private sin. We're all connected. We're all members of one another. So then, let's consider now the various gifts that Paul lists out for us here. and the various warnings he gives with some of these gifts. And remember, these gifts are broad, and so you might think to yourself, I'm not a prophet. But there's actually some application for you even in prophecy, and we'll see how that looks. So, and at the end of it, if you say, I don't know if I fit into any of these lists, remember, these all could be distilled down into loving your neighbor. So if you have a neighbor, which we all do, you can love him. And you can provide support and service for him, and he can love you, and vice versa. So let's first talk about prophesying. Most of the time, when you hear the word prophet or prophecy, the first thing that comes into your mind is a foretelling of the future. When actually, that is a use of the word. It does happen in a narrow sense. A prophet's ministry was just that, to tell the future. But even with the Old Testament prophets, huge portions of their ministry were not future telling. They were just telling the people what God wanted them to do. They were telling them to repent. Samuel's a great example. He did foretell certain things, like who would be king, but then, or what would happen to Israel. But then he spent a lot of his ministry going around and telling people to stop sinning. So a prophet's job was not just to tell the future, it was also to reveal what God had said, to speak for God on his behalf, like a herald would, or an ambassador. And so that's the broader sense of this term. Prophesying is actually a modern word for that would be preaching. So the reformers would even use prophecy and preaching interchangeably because they're actually doing the same thing in the broader sense of the word. And so what Paul is talking about here is proclaiming God's word and applying it to his people as prophecy in its broader sense, because the gifts, the sign gifts for the gospel were important during the apostolic era when the foundation of the church was being laid. But now that we have a foundation, we don't need another one. So the sign gifts were to highlight someone as being an apostle. I'm an apostle, I'm telling you scripture, and that was the foundation. And so now that the foundation of the church has been laid with the apostles, we don't need more future telling, more direct pipeline into your head, thus saith the Lord, quote. So, but we still have this preaching function. We still have this speaking on God's behalf function. And that's what he's talking about here with prophecy. So what's the danger? What's the exhortation Paul gives with prophecy? He says the danger is having not prophesying in proportion to faith. And that has two senses to it. One is, if you go back to verse 3, he says that each of us should think soberly, humbly, according to the proportion of the faith given us. And he's saying, especially for those guys who are preaching, remember that. There's a real temptation to think, oh, the preaching is the gift. That's the one. This is where it's at, and the rest of the body is, it's there, but who needs it? He's saying, no. Watch out, you preachers, especially for that. And then the other part of it is that we're doing this in proportion to faith. The preacher needs to believe what he's preaching. He needs to believe it. He needs to believe that he is speaking on God's behalf to the people, God's words. He's not speaking his own words. And as such, he must speak boldly. He cannot come up and say, I'm just like, I don't know anything, and I'm like the rest of y'all. These are God's words for God's people, and that's his job. He's not allowed to quit. He's not allowed to stop. He's not allowed to be quiet. The next gift he mentions there is, ministry. And it's a very general word. It can mean everything from waiting tables to setting up these chairs to making sure the bathrooms are clean and the heat is on when we have natural gas and getting the bulletins printed. It can mean all of those things, but it also can include mercy ministry, finance, all kinds of things. It's a very broad word, and he doesn't give a warning. He just says, get after it. Get after your ministry. Teaching, what's that? It's where you take God's word and you explain it. You explain its historical context. You explain how it fits in with the rest of Scripture. It's like a lecture you might hear in a Bible class. And as I said before, you think, okay, it sounds like we're sort of talking about church officer gifts, because the word there for ministry is where we get the word deacon from. So we think, okay, we're talking about preachers, deacons. Okay, when does it get to the rest of the congregation? And I would say no. There's actually application for all the congregation already so far. You say, well, how is that? Well, is it not true that a father has an obligation to be a teacher to his children, to explain the scriptures to them? Is it not true that a husband has an obligation to wash his wife in the water of the word? Yeah, both those things are true. Is it not true that when you're next to someone, another believer, and they're going through something, that you're supposed to speak God's truth into that situation? Yeah, that's true. That's essentially the same thing a preacher is doing on Sunday. It doesn't have the office with it, but it's the same kind of a thing. You have an obligation to apply God's word to other Christians' lives who are nearby. So you can apply these things, and you must apply these things in your family life, amongst your friends. The next gift he gets to is exhortation. This word sometimes has a negative connotation. I'm going to go exhort that brother. But when you look up what it means encourage. It's not a rebuke, per se. It's more of an encouragement to bring them comfort, to encourage them to action. And what's neat is the same word here for exhortation, parakalao, is the same word that Paul uses at the beginning of chapter 12. I beseech you, parakalo. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. I encourage you, come alongside. This is the good life. This is the perfect. This is well-pleasing to God. Let your life live this way because the gospel is true. Not, you better start behaving. It's, come along. You've been changed. Work it out. That's the gift of exhortation. Luther explained the difference between teaching and exhortation this way. He said, we teach those who still do not know, and we exhort those who already know so that they can progress. We teach those that don't know, and we exhort those who know so they can progress. And so already we have an example of what that might look like. How did Paul exhort us so far in chapter 12? He says, I beseech you by the mercies of God. Remember what God has done for you as you move forward as a living sacrifice. That's an example of what it looks like to encourage somebody. The next gift that Paul gets to is giving after exhortation. And he says with liberality, and the word there has a sense of simplicity. There's no strings attached. It's generous. It's not just enough to make guilt go away. It's overflowing. A lot of times when you're on a Bible Gateway or something like that, you'll get an ad that will pop up that will say something like, for 47 cents, you can give a Thanksgiving dinner to this hungry child. The problem with that kind of marketing is that you've got a picture of a sweet child, so you feel bad. And so then you give 47 cents, and then you feel better. But you're giving out of guilt. You're not giving out of this overflowing, generous liberality. You're just trying to say, okay, well, I'm glad I didn't see that again. I don't feel the love of Christ for this person necessarily. I'm just feeling guilty. You don't want to give out of that because guilt doesn't give very much. You want to give because you've been given, because Christ died for you, and your hands are overflowing. You want to take his love and channel it like a fireman's hose, not give a dropper here or there. So not with guilt, not with strings attached, which would be like if you're, maybe your son needs some money for a new oven, so you gave him a bunch of money for a new oven, and then he bought a couch. And you're like, no, that was for the oven. And at that point, what you're saying is it wasn't really a gift. It was sort of some kind of a legal transaction. There was strings attached. It had to be spent a certain way. And this happens in arguments later. Oh, you know how much I've done for you. Don't forget all the things that I've done for you, which means you haven't really done anything for them. You've used all of it as collateral. You've used all of it to get power. It wasn't freely given. It wasn't given without strings. The next gift he gives, tells us about, and this is a pretty convicting one, is talking about leading or ruling. It could also be managing or administrating. And he tells these people, he gives them a warning or an exhortation. He says, be diligent. It's tempting when everything is going well to just let it ride. So for fathers, if your family seems like it's fine, it's tempting to say, yeah, everything's fine, we're just going to let it ride. It doesn't look for what's the next thing that ought to be done. Or especially for our elders and our deacons, it's tempting when things are going all right to think, yeah, everything's fine, let's leave it be. It's fine. He says, no, be diligent. Chase after what's the next thing. Don't just be reactive. Don't... It is a good idea to replace the brakes on your car when you hear the metal scraping the caliper. That's a good thing to do. But how much better to replace the brakes before that happens? So he's saying, if you're in a position or of managing or ruling or administration, he says, be diligent in that, because it's going to be tempting not to be. And then finally, the one we've already looked at, and this is maybe the most ironic one, but it's so true. He says, and in showing mercy, do it with cheerfulness. So aren't the merciful people the nice people? Why would he tell them to be cheerful? Because this is really difficult to show mercy and be cheerful when you feel like you're the only one doing it. And it turns out that most of the people who really need your mercy need a lot of it. You go to help, maybe it's you go to help them move. And you find out that not only are you helping them move, but they haven't even packed. And then you're not just packing, they haven't even cleaned. And they're not just cleaning, they haven't even rented the U-Haul yet. So you went in there with an idea of, oh, I'm going to provide some help. And you realize that this is going to be blood-sucking. And it's easy after that to sigh heavily and let everyone know that you're a living sacrifice right now, that you are just sacrificing as you walk around. And mothers, I think this is especially a trial for you, because you are surrounded by humans, some 4 feet tall, some 2 feet tall, some 6 feet tall, who need mercy. And it's hard. It's messy work. And they don't seem to appreciate it or even recognize it. They're shocked that the fridge doesn't fill itself. They're shocked that their clothes get cleaned by themselves. But you are a living sacrifice. God is pleased. He appreciates it. He's put you there to fill this need. Therefore, do it with cheerfulness. Cheerfulness should be the name of the game with Mercy Ministry. So, with all of this said, you should remember this, that you have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. You've been made alive. You've been made righteous. You've been given the Spirit of God. His Spirit is daily transforming you. And this happens through learning and through obedience. So when you present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice, meditate on that first part, the gospel. Because a living sacrifice takes the truth of the gospel and puts flesh on it. So meditate on that truth. Meditate on the mercies of God, because it's going to hurt. But you can do it with joy by the Spirit when you remember what God has done for you. You remember the parable of the talents that Jesus told his disciples? You had three servants or slaves. The first thing that you should remember about that is that a slave is owned by somebody. The gospel is true, so God owns you. And then he gave each of these servants a talent, or more than a talent. And a talent was 75 pounds of a precious metal, 75 pounds of gold. Here's 10 talents of gold. And he says, go and invest it. Do something with it. I'll be back. And he leaves. Those are like our spiritual gifts. God owns us. He's given us the gifts. And he leaves. And how does the story end for the servants who invested the money? He says, well done. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Using your spiritual gift results in joy. You get to participate in God's joy by using the gifts that he's given you. So do you see a need? Well, fill it for the sake of Christ's body. Do you consider yourself self-sufficient emotionally, spiritually, financially? Well, you're not. Don't forsake the gathering of believers. You need each other, and each other needs you. Are you tempted to boast? Remember that you have nothing that you did not receive. Are you tempted to judge? Remember that God has given different gifts to different people. Are you discouraged because you feel like you're a burden to the body? I'm always the one receiving. I'm never the one giving. Well, let me tell you something. The one receiving is giving. You say, how's that? Because God's put us in this family, in this body, when the body sends white blood cells to fight off an infection, it's helping itself out. And when brothers and sisters get to help you in your time of need, they grow spiritually and immensely. You are providing a way for them to grow. And you also have to remember who gave you this weakness, who gave you this opportunity to give to them. God did. God made you weak so they could pour into you, so that you could be made strong, and in you being made strong, they're made strong. It's wonderful how it all works together. And then the reality of it is, 6 months later, you're going to be sending the white blood cells to go help somebody else. So invest your talents in the body. This is the good life. This is the well-pleasing life. And so when you feel the need to correct, do it as one who is connected, who appreciates the gifts of the other, and who believes the good of the body is something that every individual of the body is responsible for, and the good of the individual is something that the body is responsible for. It goes both ways. God has designed you to need one another so that all might share in his work and therefore in his joy. So invest your talents. Don't miss out. Let us pray. Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and on earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise you. Praise your glorious name, but who are your people that we should be able to offer our gifts so willingly, for all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. We know also, our God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. Permit us to offer our whole selves and grant us the humility and wisdom needed to rightly invest your gifts. Fill us with joy, the joy that is abiding in Christ in obedience, and the joy that comes when we do this together. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of your people. and fix their heart toward you. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.